Let's turn, please, to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. Since Ephesians is a book that is full of detail, and since it is a book where almost all of the words are loaded with meaning, as we already noted, therefore, we're teaching it slightly different than you would a book that's a narrative. And we're going into much, much more detail with a book such as this because it demands it. And therefore, let me give you just a little four-point outline of the way we will be teaching Ephesians. So far, we've done it this way. But let me just put it in the terms of what is the teaching format we're going to use. First, and it will be the first thing we will do tonight, will be to take the passage we're going to study or look through, and I will do a translation out of the Greek New Testament. And we'll talk about certain words that are important, what they refer to, but just a general rundown of the verses that are going to be in front of us. And tonight, that will be Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 12. And all we'll want to do is take our English text, and as we read through the Greek New Testament, notice the translation and do some comparing and perhaps some marking. Then, immediately following that, we'll do the structure. What are the major points of verses 7 through 12? And we will find tonight that in praise offered to the Son, there are four major ideas, four major points that the passage revolves about. Then third, we'll go back and do the exposition of the text. What does it mean? What does it say? And then we'll conclude with a set of observations, whatever you want to call them, observations, lessons, spiritual truth that is involved in it. This will be the structure. So let's begin then first with translation. Then we'll give the structure, the four points that are found in this passage. Then expound the passage and then go to observations. So let's simply take now a relaxed reading through Ephesians 1, verse 7 and following, and give you a few notes that will be helpful right off at the beginning. One of the interesting things many years ago of Donald Gray Barnhouse and 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, it was not unusual, so I understand, to have 40 or 45 minutes for the scripture reading. And that would be separate from the Bible study itself, and it'd be simply going through, looking at the text, noticing the reference of the pronouns and so forth, so that by the time you were ready for the actual teaching of it, you had a good idea of what was already said. So let's begin then, and I'll be reading from the Greek New Testament and follow through in your English New Testament. In whom, pronoun referring back to, or in him rather, in him, reference back to the beloved one, in him, that is, in the beloved one, we have. And we have is a present tense. Present tense means you have it now, you have it tomorrow, you have it the next day, you have it forever. So we have without break, we have continually, we have without any lapse, and that's all the tense, we have without any lapse redemption. And the only thing we need to note there is that in the Greek New Testament, it does not say redemption, it says the redemption. And the word redemption has the word the in front of it. And the idea involved with that then, it is not any redemption, this is the redemption. How would we put it in English? Per se. Or the only one there is, or the only valid redemption. The word redemption is apolutrisis, and the basic meaning is to release. To release. In the beloved, we have continually release, translated redemption, release, through his blood, that is the forgiveness. Forgiveness is an interesting word because it's a word used technically for a divorce. It means to send away. We have a divorce, then, verse 7, from our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which. And the word which is feminine gender. And feminine gender has to match an antecedent that is also feminine gender. And the feminine words then are this. We end verse 7 that talks about the riches of his charis, his grace, feminine gender. Which feminine gender? So verse 8 means, which grace? Reference directly back to the word grace. Which grace, and our translation in New American does an excellent job, his grace lavished on us. The word upon us or on us, Greek preposition ace meaning direction toward, so verse 8 would simply read, which he lavished in our direction, channeling toward us. And then you have in all wisdom and understanding. Now there is a little bit of a problem. We've said that Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is all one sentence. And therefore, where to put commas, where to put periods is difficult. And you can have, correctly, the words found in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, reading as follows. Which, verse 8, grace, he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, period. Or, you could do it this way. Verse 8, which grace he lavished upon us, period. Then, in all wisdom and insight, he made known. You say, well, which is it? Well, there's no grammatical way to tell. But as we said on another phrase like that sometime back, it really doesn't make a lot of difference. Because did he act toward us in wisdom and knowledge? Does he also give to the graced believer wisdom and understanding? And the answer to that is yes. So I have in my New American Standard, which he lavished upon us, period. And I believe NIV has the same thing. Doesn't in all wisdom start a new sentence? It does not? Okay, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Okay, has it all tied together? So, your option, you may start a sentence with the word in at any rate. So, verse 8. Which grace he has lavished in our direction in all wisdom and understanding. Verse 9. Having made known, that is not a verb, having made known to us the mystery of his will, and then the words according to. According to is a little preposition that says standard, by this standard, or in harmony with this norm. So, by the standard of his goodwill, which he purposed in him. Verse 10. With a view to an administration. And think of the word administration. It's a compound Greek word, oikonomia. Nomia means law, oikos means law, a house, law of a house. And think of the word in your translation if you have administration. In the same way, you would refer to the Reagan administration. So this is with a view to the administration, and we're going to find out it will be not the Reagan administration, it will be the Christ administration, suitable to the fullness of times. Now, he then says, let me pull that all together for you, and in one long word, he says, summing up. The word summing up was used. Think of the word total. Because this word was used of a long column of numbers that you add up and total. And part of their custom was to take the long column of numbers, total them up, and put the total sum at the top. And so he simply says, the sum of all these issues is that Christ will be supreme in things in heaven and things on the earth. Now notice coming down to verse 11, we have the word also. And that's a little bit inaccurate simply because, notice verse 7. Verse 7 began with the words in him. Greek, in ho. Verse 11 begins with exactly those same words. In ho. In him, we also have obtained an inheritance. And I think the translation really needs a correction there because the word translated obtained an inheritance is passive voice. That means subject acted upon. And therefore, verse 11 simply reads, in him we have become an inheritance. The emphasis is not what we have, but we've been acted upon. We have become an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And then verse 12 sums up our final end. Verse 12, going in the direction of the purpose of bringing him glory to those who first hoped in Christ. And while the next section begins to move over into the Holy Spirit, do note one thing. In verses 12 and 13, there are two kinds of believers. Verse 12, those who were the first to hope. And in verse 13, in him you also. So the first to hope in Messiah would be the Jew. And then the you also in verse 13 would bring in the Gentile, which are now one body in Christ. So then, using that as our translation, the theme then in verses 7 through 12 is going to be praise to the Son. 3 through 6 was praise to the Father. And now 7 through 12, praise to the Son. And that will focus on, number 1, the Beloved One. And for that, we really have to back to verse 6. Structure. Focus on the Beloved. 1, 6, 2. Focus on the redemption. Notice we said not redemption, the redemption. 1, 7, and 8a. Then in 8b, or 9b, should be up through 9a, through 9a, 9 says, who made known unto us the mystery of his will. The Beloved, verse 6, the redemption, 7, 8, the revelation of something Paul calls the mystery in verse 9 and 10. And then finally, verse 11 says, we have obtained or are an inheritance, and the focus becomes the inheritance. So in essence, it is who the Beloved is, what he has done, what he has revealed to us and for us, and the inheritance that he has made us. And now let's go to the exposition of it. Ephesians 1. And we focus first of all on verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his, the Father's grace, which he lavishly or freely bestowed. Freely bestowed is the word keratao, the word grace, which he graced us in the Beloved. Now, what about that word describing Christ as the Beloved? Several features of it. Number one, the first thing is what we can learn from the grammar of the word Beloved. First of all, the word Beloved is a perfect tense. And perfect tense emphasizes complete / final bestowal of love. Final, complete bestowal of love. And so the first thing that is conveyed about Christ is God has given all of his love to his Son. And that will never change. It is finished. So the emphasis then in the expression, the Beloved, is the one who God loves completely, who loves totally, who loves finally, and will never change. This is a permanent bestowal of love. And so it marks off Jesus as the perfect and complete object of the love of the Father. Now, why do we say, then, that when it talks about him being the Beloved, He is the complete and final object of the love. It's a passive tense. Passive voice. Meaning, not acting, but acted upon. Means acted upon. God has acted upon His Son in such a way He has said, He is the permanent and fixed object of my love. Now, what does this mean? To be that. What does it mean to be the final and the perfect object of His love? And there are two places where God specifically said, let me tell you what that means. The first was at the baptism of Jesus. The second was at the transfiguration of Jesus. And in both places, He will call Him the Beloved, and He will tell what it means. First, at His baptism, Mark 1:11. Mark 1:11. And we'll not go to both places, but for Him to be beloved has a meaning. And the meaning is given in Mark 1:11, at Jesus' baptism. It's all given in Matthew, also given in Matthew 17:5 at His transfiguration. But what does it mean, Mark 1:11? At His baptism, a voice came out of the heavens, Thou art my beloved Son. And so in a slightly different form, the concept is the Son is the object of the Father's love. What does that mean? It means this, In Thee I am well pleased. Jesus is the complete, the final one on whom the Father bestows His love. And this means, what does this mean? It means, I am, finally, fully, eternally satisfied with Him. Now, think like Paul does in the book of Ephesians. How does he think in Ephesians? 35 times. We are in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him. What would you conclude from this? If God is finally, fully, and eternally satisfied with Him, and where are we? In Him. Therefore, in the light of our position, we have, and I don't know how you could spell out security, eternal security, any more clearly than that. Because He is satisfied with the Son, and because we're in the Son, He is finally, fully, eternally satisfied with His children in terms of their relationship to Christ. This is then, or let's put it this way, this truth coupled with positional truth equals the doctrine of eternal security. Who Christ is, how we relate to Him, equals eternal security with no debate really left in any sense of the word. And therefore, that's Paul's beginning point, is who Christ is and our union with Him. Now, from the Beloved, we go to the redemption. And that comes to the next verse. In Him, that is, in union with the Beloved, we have forever the redemption. And the word we're working with is the Greek word apolutrosis, A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S, apolutrosis. The most fundamental meaning of that word is release. And let me give you a passage that uses the most fundamental meaning of that. It is Hebrews 11:35. And here's a verse that brings out the word that is translated redemption in its fundamental, basic meaning. Hebrews 11:35. Speaking of believers who exhibited great faith, it says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their apolutresis. And how do you translate it? Just right down to the bare bones, bottom meaning of the word. What is it? Release. Notice in your margin, you have redemption. Not accepting their release. In other words, they were bound, they were tortured, they apparently had an opportunity to be released, and the women said, no, we do not want apolutresis. We do not want the cords cut. We do not ask that they be released from jail. And that's the fundamental basic meaning of the word. Paul uses this word 7 times in his writings. And if you look at some of those times, as we will find out that it is a release, fundamental idea of the word, the kernel of the word, release from what and why? So each time we see release, we've got to answer from what is the release given and on what basis is it given? For example, you have someone in jail or you have someone that's incarcerated and you say, I hope he gets a soon release. Release from what? The county jail. On what basis? Well, who knows? Bribe judge, sympathetic judge, or whatever. But all those have to come in. And whenever Paul talks about believers as being redeemed, and uses this word, he always adds 2 ideas. Release from what? From penalty of sin. From penalty of sin. On what basis? Christ's death. Or shed blood. So then, it is a release from the penalty of sin based on Christ's propitiation. Now, let me put down a few key ideas about this redemption. Number one, it is grounded... Apollutus is grounded solely in Christ. Emphasis on the word solely means nowhere else. It is grounded solely in Christ, nowhere else. Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24. And when we say that, we simply mean that this apolutresis that Paul is talking about has nothing to do with human merit or human demerit. Merit or demerit. You can't fail to deserve it. That has nothing to do with it. You can't forfeit it by what you've done. It is not grounded in man alone. It is grounded in God. Romans 3:24. Being justified as a gift by His grace, through the, and here's our word, apolutresis, and where is release found? It is found in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus doing what? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, what basis? In His blood through faith. Features, redemption is grounded solely in Christ. 2. As a matter of fact, let's add one other note to that. Redemption is so completely based in Christ that the New Testament comes to put it this way. Not just He redeems, but literally He is redemption. That's how much it is grounded in Him. He is redemption. Not just provides it. He is redemption. He not only saves, He is salvation. He not only redeems, He is redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30 shows how deeply this is all rooted in Christ. It's so deeply rooted in Him that He not only provides it, but He is solely identified with it, so you can say He is, literally, redemption. Am I dying up here? Okay. I should have known that. I was getting short of breath. Battery was down here. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:30 not only provides it, but is it. And Paul states that in verse 30 when he says, "By His doing are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God," not brought to us, became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So it's not just what is redemption, it is who is redemption. It is so grounded in Christ that the redemption provided is the person also. Okay, second feature of it. It's grounded solely in Christ. Now, let's be more specifically. It is grounded specifically in His cross work. Not His teaching, not His incarnation, not His life, but in His cross work. And that is made clear enough by the verse that we're looking at in Ephesians. In union with Him, we have permanently the redemption through His blood. And notice it is not through His teaching or through His works or through His anything else. It is strictly and specifically a death-based work that is involved. Notice also going over to Colossians 1:14, and we'll make this a third feature. In Colossians 1:14, the release idea is really prominent. The release idea is prominent. Release from the penalty of sin, Colossians 1:14. Now we've got this same word that we're going to be looking at also in Ephesians, and it is the word forgiveness. 1:14 reads, "In whom we have redemption, i.e., that is, the forgiveness of sins." And let's take that word forgiveness and note the basic meaning of forgiveness. The word forgiveness is aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. And aphesis basically means to leave. And if you want to give a perfect demonstration of the word used by the Holy Spirit for forgiveness, and if you want to illustrate it, get up, walk out of the building, and leave. And you have illustrated forgiveness perfectly, because it means to leave. To leave a crowd, eventually it'll be to leave one you're married to, and it'll be used for divorce. But notice just the idea of to leave. Matthew 13:36. This is the word we're given as forgiveness. Matthew 13:36. This is only a sample because there are many, many passages like this. Keep in mind, the words of the New Testament are simple. Only translation has made them complex. Because when we get to the word forgiveness, you can have all kinds of ideas spinning in your mind, and basically that means something and you got separated from one another. Something left something. And here's the same word now, translated forgiveness, in Matthew 13, verse 36, "And He left." And there's the word that Paul picks up and says forgiveness of sins. He left the multitudes and went into the houses. And anytime you see Jesus leaving a boat, leaving a house, leaving a crowd, departing from there and going someplace, it's a simple word. And God says, look, can you understand this? Just like you left a crowd and went to a mountain, you know what redemption is? You just left your sins. Your sins represents the crowd. You have left them. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. And there's an abandonment to leave. Second, the word can mean to divorce.
Everyone, no exception.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. To leave, to divorce. Good attention giver. Every believer has been divorced. Everyone, no exception. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, it means to divorce. First Corinthians 7 and verse 11, he's talking about marital relationships. And he's talking about the mixed marriage and says, if she does not leave, let her remain unmarried. Leave obviously means to be divorced here. Or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not, and there's our word aphesis, translated forgiveness, send away. And it was a technical word for divorce. And we could we really wouldn't be a paraphrase, that the husband should not divorce his wife. And that is the very word that is used for forgiveness of sin. So if you've had a divorce, there's a way to look at your divorce in an upbeat way. Because you can see the way the New Testament, just like you were divorced, separated from that person, so God has done with your sins. It also takes on an even stronger meaning to abandon. Absolutely abandon. As in Matthew 26, 56. And while you're on the way to it, you could probably recall, what was the last thing before Christ was crucified that all of the disciples did? What was their last act? They all forsook him and fled. Matthew 26 and verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him. And the word left is the word used in the doctrinal epistles for forgive. They left him and fled. So notice the idea of abandonment. Now taking that back to Ephesians 1. Grounded solely in Christ, specifically in His cross work, releases the prominent idea, meaning to leave, to divorce, to abandon. So, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In union with Christ, we have, present tense, forever and ever, the redemption, there is no other, it is only in Christ, through His blood, that is the basis on which it rests, the abandonment, the divorce from trespasses, we are abandoned from, and we have left our trespasses, and again, all of this is according to the riches of His grace, and we'll pick up that in a moment. But one other thing about redemption. If we are, as the Scripture says, and if we do have redemption now, there ought to be something about that redemption that you ought to say really is lacking at this given moment. And there is something that's lacking at this given moment. And we'll want to ask if this word redemption really covers it. There's something that we're bound to because of sin that we haven't been released from yet. Have you had, for example, release from headaches? Have you had release from bodily pain? Have you had release from the aging process? What will eventually happen to us? We will all die and we will decay. Well, I thought redemption took care of that, and therefore, notice, coming down to a fourth point pertaining to the idea of the redemption in Christ, redemption or release, use the basic meaning, release has a future aspect. Release has a future aspect. Stay with Ephesians for just a second and look at chapter 4, verse 30. And notice in Ephesians 4, verse 30, while in 1, chapter 1, we have redemption, yet in verse 30, part of it is future. Part of it is not here yet. Because Ephesians 4, verse 30 reads as follows. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of release. Okay, now what's true? In 4:30, it's future. In chapter 1 and verse 7, it's something we now have. Do we have it, or are we going to get it? Is it ours now, or is it ours yet to come? And the answer to that is both. It is ours now. It is yet to come in what sense? Romans 8. Romans 8 gives us the sense in which it is yet to come. Verse 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. For what? For adoption as son, the redemption, and notice the prepositional, of our body. So notice the release that is future is going to be this. We have a body, soul, and spirit release. Redemption. Freedom. From every scar of sin on the soul, on the spirit, on the body, it is all there and it is all guaranteed. Now, a fifth point about this, how can we be sure? Well, complete success of this release, how do we know it's going to be completely successful? Ephesians 1, verse 14. Ephesians 1, verse 14. What makes it certain that it's going to happen? Well, Ephesians 1, 14, we'll get to it in our next study, speaks of the Holy Spirit, verse 13, verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the release of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Complete success is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit or by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 14. Now, if you go back to that first chapter, Paul is now going to come on to, having explained redemption, come on to one of his favorite Ephesian words. Can you pick it out? It's found in last part of verse 7. In union with him, we have now the redemption, the only one there is, through his blood, not our merit, the abandonment, divorce from our trespasses. According, and here's the word that Paul loves. He loves to talk about riches. Key word in Paul's thinking. Riches. Key word in Ephesians. You may want to mark it, but let's at least survey it. 1:7 talks about the riches of His grace. Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. 2:7, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And finally, in verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. So, Paul says, riches, 1:7, 1:18, 2:4, 2:7, 3:8, 3:16, riches is very much a key word that comes throughout this section or this particular book. So then, closing verse 7, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished. Lavished really says something like this. The word lavished is simply this. The Lord's forgiveness which we have as believers is as rich as its procurement was costly. Think about the concept. Forgiveness is as rich as its procurement was costly. And that's interesting because it shows how do we view salvation. How costly was salvation? There's no way to fathom that. You ever buy something and it's kind of expensive and you decide later on, you know, that was very expensive, but it really wasn't worth it. I paid more than I got back. Did he pay more than he gets back? Is the purchase of salvation so expensive and costly, but what we really get isn't a whole lot, is it? Well, how do we treat it? Do we treat it as though it is as rich as it was costly? Do we treat it? Do we value it? Do we view it in the light of the cost that was paid to procure it? Or is it basically fairly light? If it is fairly light, then this is a point that we need to grasp and need to realize. The infinite cost of salvation has equally infinite results. Third, the revelation. The beloved, the redemption, now the revelation. He's done something for us, and now he wants to say something to us. Verse 8, he is lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Two words are important there. First of all, the word wisdom, which is Sophia, which we have as a name, a girl's name, Sophia, and the word that is translated insight. Those are important words because the Greeks really maintained a difference between Sophia and insight, phronesis. Phronesis shows up in our words such as schizophrenia. Wisdom, as the Greeks define it, basically this. Knowledge that sees the heart of things. Or knowledge that sees real issues. Aristotle put it this way, it's the thing that sees things as though they really are. Anyone with Sophia can see through and into and about and is not fooled. Sophia is never surface. It's always deep. It's never something that's transitory. It's always ability to see all the way through down into the depth of things. We're given a whole book called Proverbs to give us Sophia. So we see the heart of all things, the basic of all things. The word insight, phronesis, was used and used frequently, which means the kind of discernment that leads to right action. I'll just put the kind of knowledge that leads to right action. It's a word that will not let you leave insight in theory. And therefore, that would amplify, would it not? He's lavished us with the possibility through his word of seeing real issues, Sophia, of having insight, the kind of knowledge that leads to the right action every time. Now, with verse 9, he made known unto us the mystery of his will. Mystery. And there's another word that Paul loves and uses in Ephesians over and over and over. So with mystery, by the way, translators never bothered to translate it because the Greek word for mystery is mysterion. So notice we're looking it up, transliteration. It's a major word in Paul's teaching, meaning sometimes commentators will disagree on certain things, and they do. I have never seen such unanimity anywhere than on the meaning of mysterion, and they almost all put it the same way. In the New Testament, mysterion is this. Something hitherto concealed, something hitherto concealed, but now revealed. And the two words I think to focus on are concealed in past, revealed in present. And so in verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. The part of his will that was eternally there, but it was concealed. And it is now revealed. And therefore the emphasis is going to be on the revelation of this mystery, which will be dealt with very much in this book. This is the first time it occurs. Note it once again in the following places. He will mention it in 3, 3 and 4, 3, 9, 5, 32, 6, 19, and will continue it in Colossians, epistle written in the same period as Ephesians, Colossians 1, 26, 27, 2, 2, 4, 3. So notice coming on now for the first time in Paul's writings, the mystery. Something concealed, now revealed, and we will have it numerous times in the book of Ephesians and continued over into the book of Colossians. Now, what is this concealed thing that is now revealed? And Paul is going to come, first of all, and saying, I'll show you the details that add up to this, but let me give you the total. The total is the day is coming when on earth and in the entire universe, it will be Christ alone. Reading continuing then in verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, in harmony with or by the standard of his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, him, with a view to, now we're going into the future, an administration suitable to the fullness of times. We're now looking into the future. That is the sum total of everything in Christ. Now, the way we often read things is to think that, well, it is Christ's rule and we're thinking of him on earth. Notice in verse 10, the ultimate result that will come about through Christ is not earthly, but cosmic. Cosmic meaning the entire universe, the cosmic implications of Christ. So in the administration, suitable to the fullness of times, that is, we'll get to details later, the sum total of everything in Christ, in heaven, things on earth, and so forth. So notice that the centrality of Christ extends beyond the earth, assumes cosmic dimensions. Fourth idea that we started with tonight, the revelation, and now number four, the inheritance. Fourth, the inheritance. Verse 11, also, or literally in him, we have obtained an inheritance. And if you've got New American Standard Version, shoot that right into the margin, will you? Do you have, by the word have, the numeral 2? Take it out in the margin. It says, literally, in whom also, or, were made. Were made is passive voice, and that's what the Greek is. Were made a heritage. The idea involved on this comes from the Old Testament, is that when the children of Israel went into the promised land, they each received their lot. And from God's perspective, he says, all of my people are my lot. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. Deuteronomy 32, 9. And I hope you've grasped the thrust of what we've done tonight in Ephesians 1. Aren't we the most mistreated, abused, poverty-stricken people that you could ever imagine? How can Paul say any more clearly? You are rich, you're begraced, you're God's lot, you are all of this. And so the only justification, and maybe I hope we can see through this, the only justification for complaining about our lot in life is the ripping out of positional truth in the New Testament, because they can't live together. You've got to deny one. You've got to deny that our lot is horrible, or you've got to deny that our riches are real. And therefore, we're really between the two. And I hope through Ephesians, we will come to correct our thinking and realize, no, our lot is not horrible. The world may be grinding our fingers off inch by inch, but that has nothing to do with our position or nothing to do with our wealth. And yet, what are we occupied with? Notice I said we, please. What are we occupied with, concerned about, worried over? Our lot in life. And what is it? It's simply a massive denial of the book of Ephesians. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And don't feel strained over this. I'm not preaching at you. This applies to me a little bit. I can complain as well as you can. Maybe even give lessons on it. Chapter 32, verse 9. Notice how this concept of being the Lord's lot comes right out of the Old Testament. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. While they had inheritance in the land, his people were his inheritance. Isn't that what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 is saying? In him we are his inheritance, his lot, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. And the emphasis here is what God wills is what God accomplishes. And that's a contrast we need to keep in mind, because we can will and plan and wish and hope and try all sorts of things, but we cannot get what we will. God can. God does not will what he, or God does not decree, I ought to say. God does not decree that which he cannot carry out. And what is this all for? To the end, verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in the Messiah, Paul speaking of himself and the Jew, a believing Jew, in the Messiah should be the praise of his glory. What is the purpose of life? This ought to be very clear. What are we here for? Well, a lot of preaching makes it we're here and God just cannot wait to put band-aids on and come to our rescue and make us happy and make us smile and make us bubble. That's not the point of the whole thing. The point of the whole thing is the praise of his glory. And then notice the second class coming in here. He reaches out and brings in Gentiles by saying, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that will be our next study. Observations now to close out. Observations. One. Because of position, because of our position in Christ, who is permanently loved because of our position in Christ, who is permanently loved, we are permanently loved. Trying to write all that. Because of our position in Christ, who is permanently loved, we are permanently loved. That's why, thus, the title given to us as beloved, such as 1 John 2:7, 3:2, 3:21, 4:1, 4:7. Over and over. Beloved, beloved. What makes us beloved? Position in Christ. Two. The ultimate centrality of Christ is certain. Ultimate centrality of Christ is certain. It is our privilege to affirm it now. Ultimate centrality of Christ is certain. It's decreed by the will of God. It is our privilege to assert this now. 3, God's purpose for us is not satisfied by our salvation. God's purpose is not satisfied because we're saved. God's purpose is not satisfied because we are saved. And if we're still sitting on the day we were saved, God is not pleased. How do we know that? Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going back a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should not go to hell. That does not satisfy His purpose. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He desires, therefore, our sanctification, and ultimately, glorification. That's where God is glorified. And now we'll pick up next time with praise to the Spirit, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. And our Father, we're thankful once again for the richness of Your Word. May we recognize who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. And may we not be those who glibly read through Ephesians about the riches of His grace, about being lavishly blessed with grace, and then continue to complain in life. May we learn to live our position in Christ's name.